Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. The last time we were in Luke 20, we were looking at the tests which the Jewish leaders were confronting Christ with. They were seeking to make Christ look foolish. They were seeking to have Christ make a mistake so that they could accuse him of being out of step with the Old Testament scriptures, or so that he would say something which would get him in trouble with the civil government of the time. And this morning we're going to study the Sadducees and their test of Christ. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at Christ and his response in verses 41 through 44. So this morning I'll read Luke 20, verse 27 through 47. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Amen. Now, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I tried to point out some of the distinctions between the leaders of the Jews, the difference between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. But just to remind you, the Sadducees were generally speaking those who were the wealthier of the leaders of the Jews. They were typically the more highly educated people. They were fanatical about only sticking to the exact word of the Old Testament. So whereas the Pharisees sort of multiplied rules in order to protect the word of God, the Sadducees tried to protect the word of God by saying that you had to stick only to the exact word of the Old Testament. If Moses didn't write it, then you couldn't believe it. It had to be the exact text of Scripture. And of course, in this text and in other texts, we know that they deny that there was a resurrection. They were very big believers in the freedom of human will. They believed that God basically created the world and then kind of stepped back, that there was no divine interaction with humans. There's no such thing as angels. There's no such thing really as a spirit world. God just sort of created things as they are and then kind of stepped away to sort of let things play out according to fate or according to how we as humans decide that they ought to be done. So that was kind of the Sadducees. Now, we run into sort of an anomaly here in the Old Testament. And the issue that the Sadducees bring before Christ is the issue of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage does not have to do with Levitical marriage. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Levirate comes from the Latin for brother-in-law. So levirate marriage was a law that was given to the people whereby if a man died and his wife and he had no children to pass along their inheritance to, that his brother, the brother-in-law of the widow, would then marry the widow and that he would have a child with her and that that child would then take his brother's inheritance when that widow died. So it's a little confusing. I want us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where this is written out in detail. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I just want to read verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now again, this is very strange to us. This is not how we conduct business today, all right? So that's why, just sort of as an aside, that's why it's interesting when people say, well, we need to go back to the Old Testament laws. It's sort of like, well, okay, what about Deuteronomy 25? You know, do you want to reinstitute the house of the family of the unsandaled or something? And they sort of shy away from that, which is good. But the Old Testament is very, very clear, and it's written in our confession as to what we believe concerning marriage, that the Old Testament in Leviticus 18 is very clear that it is not moral for an individual to be married within the bonds of consanguinity or affinity. Consanguinity means with blood, so you're not allowed to be married to a blood relation. Nor are you allowed to be married within the bonds of affinity. That means somebody who is not technically a blood relation, but someone who is related to you directly by marriage, i.e. a brother-in-law, sister-in-law, father-in-law, or mother-in-law. You're not allowed to marry that individual. And that's what we believe the scripture to teach. However, in the Old Testament, there were a number of situations because of their unique relationship to God and to his promises that he had made to Abraham and to the people when they came out of Egypt, that there were a number of sort of unique instances where they had to come to God and say, look, we have a problem. You've promised to do this, but the laws you've given us are sort of, it's difficult to fulfill your promise. One instance is in Numbers 27 and 36, where Zelophehad has four daughters. He doesn't have any sons. And he comes to Moses and says, look, when I die, my land that has been given to me in Canaan is not going to remain with my family because my daughters are going to marry somebody else. They're going to give them the land that I leave to them as an inheritance. So Moses actually has to go to God and ask for an explicit ruling. He says, now what do we do if a guy doesn't have any sons? What do we do if he only has daughters? And the Lord has to give a ruling, and he tells Moses what to do in that particular situation. And this is a similar situation. What do we do if a man is married to a woman, but they don't have any children, and he dies, and she's sort of left all alone? The situation is exactly what took place in the book of Ruth. When Ruth comes back with Naomi, they don't have anyone to provide for them. They don't have anyone to take care of them. And Naomi instructs Ruth in the laws of Israel. She teaches her about levirate marriage, and she says, there is a kinsman redeemer. There is someone who is close to us. He can marry into our family, and the child that you have with him will not be considered his child. It will be considered the child of our family. And of course, that's where David came from the line of Boaz and the line of Ruth. Now, the important thing to understand with all of this is that levirate marriage was never meant to be an abiding principle. It was always meant to, the purpose of levirate marriage was to protect the land and the inheritance which God had given to Israel. That's why the command was given. It was an exception to the rule. But you're not allowed to marry your brother-in-law or sister-in-law, except in this case, because of the inheritance that has been given to Israel. Because of what I, God, am doing with the nation of Israel, I will allow this to take place so that you can continue to exercise your faith by maintaining the inheritance which has been given to you, looking ahead to a Savior to come who is going to fulfill the promises given to Abraham and Moses. So this was an exception to the rule. But the Sadducees, turning back to Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees find this exception to the rule, and they try to use it to attack Christ on the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, just looking at how the Sadducees are interpreting the Old Testament, looking at how they're using the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, what would you say their attitude is toward the Mosaic Law? What is the Sadducees' attitude toward the Old Testament revelation given to God, given to them by God? How are they using the Old Testament? Okay, they're certainly trying to use it against Christ, but how are they approaching the Old Testament? I'm sorry? Okay, exactly what it said. They're going by the letter of the law, okay? So, in other words, when they come to the system of levirate marriage, they're approaching it on a purely physical basis. That when, back in Deuteronomy 25, The whole orientation of this was to build up your brother's family in Israel so that he would have an inheritance. It was designed to take care of the woman. It was designed to take care of the property which God had given to this family. But here the Sadducees just treat marriage as just sort of this purely physical act. It's just, well, she had one man and then another man was her husband, another man. It's just, there's no purpose. They're just doing exactly what the law said without any thought. And that was not the intent of the law. So they treat this law of levirate marriage as just sort of a purely physical act with absolutely no spiritual principle behind it at all. All right. How else do they look at this?
It's almost as if they want to say it's an error.
It's an error. Okay.
In other words, they're trying to find
fault. Yeah. Well, they're making the law look silly, aren't they? They're trying to say, well, this just doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you carry this to its logical conclusion, what is the point? You know, you've got this guy's a husband and that guy's a husband. You know, they're trying to find an exception to the rule that will make God's plan for Israel sort of look silly. And if you'll turn back to Ruth chapter 4, because this is where we find the example of it actually being put into practice. This is Ruth chapter 4. Look at the attitude of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. This is, and the elders of the people. This is Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now, to see the attitude that these people have, this is not just a cold transaction. This is not just, oh, okay, one brother died, one brother gets the wife, another brother dies, another one gets her. Everyone here is acknowledging that God is doing something very special with Naomi. And they are honoring the Lord and blessing the Lord. And this is something that the elders are getting together with the people, and they are saying, you need to honor the Lord. You need to bless the Lord for what's taking place here. In other words, marriage is not just some sort of cold transaction where it's like, hey, that's what Moses said I got to do, so I guess I'll do my duty. But this is something that is to be a blessing. This is something that you are looking forward to the Redeemer that is to come. And the Sadducees are just, going back to Luke 20, the Sadducees are sucking the life out of this command. They're sucking the spiritual reality out of this command. They are completely missing the fact that the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, was never given to Israel to be a permanent thing. It was always meant to be temporary, Galatians 3 tells us, until the one to whom the promises had been made came, namely Jesus Christ. So the Mosaic law was always meant to point forward. It was never meant to be an eternal regulator for all time, for all people and all places. And here the Sadducees are taking a Mosaic law that governed Israel while they were in the Promised Land, and they're trying to extrapolate it forward into heaven. They're trying to say, we had a law given to us by Moses. Now, you explain to me how that law works in heaven. And Jesus has to say, no, that is not the point of the Mosaic law at all. The point of the Mosaic law was only temporary. It's only for while you were in Israel. And people do this all the time today with the scripture. They'll go back and they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't make any sense because Joshua prayed to the Lord that the sun would stand still. And the Bible says that the sun stood still. And that's so silly because now we know that we rotate around the sun. The sun doesn't rotate around us, but they believed back then that the sun went around the earth, and so that doesn't make any sense. Ignoring the fact that every night on the news, the weatherman talks about sunrise and sunset. So, they don't understand that that was simply how we speak, that the sun moves across the sky. That's how all of us talk, even though we're all familiar with the heliocentric theory of our universe. Now, people also do that. I had somebody when I was at LSU say to me, the Bible isn't true, it doesn't make any sense, because, when Solomon, I have no idea how he knew this, but he said when Solomon made the temple, he created, the basin or whatever, the bronze basin that the priests were supposed to use to wash. And he said that, and the diameter was 10 cubits, but it says that the circumference was 30 cubits. And that's so dumb because we know that pi, which is 3.14159, I think, is equal to the circumference divided by the diameter. And that's always true. And Solomon thought that it was 3 and not 3.14. And you're just kind of like, okay, I don't think they were, the scribes were, writing pi as they were, recounting this. But people try to do this all the time. They try to make the Bible sound silly. They try to make the Bible sound dumb. They try to make it sound inadequate for the times in which we live. And that's sort of what the Sadducees were doing here to Christ. Now, as they attack Christ here, what exactly is the trap? What exactly are they trying to get Christ to do? And then how are they going to attack him once he goes? He's got two options, basically. Now, of course, Christ chooses a third option. But in their mind, he's only got two choices. What are the two choices that Christ has? And then what are they going to charge him with once he commits to one of those two choices? What are the two options Christ has with this? Okay.
So he either has denied the resurrection or affirm it, correct?
Okay. Yeah, he either has to deny the resurrection or affirm it. That's true. But if he affirms it, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So that wouldn't of necessity if he just simply affirmed the resurrection, that wouldn't necessarily put him sort of outside the pale of accepted orthodoxy by other individuals at the time. So it's not just that he has to either deny or accept the resurrection. But what happens if he accepts the resurrection? What does he have to deny in order to accept the resurrection? The law of Moses. Yeah, they're basically saying, look, we have two seemingly irreconcilable doctrines here. We all agree that what Moses said is sacrosanct. You cannot touch that. Everybody agreed with that. But you're saying that you believe in resurrection. So if you want to go with resurrection, then how do you deal with this law? You've got to say, yeah, Moses did sort of make a mistake there. You know, yeah, that was kind of a dumb law. He probably shouldn't have said that. You know, so if you're going to go with resurrection, it sounds pretty silly to hold to that doctrine and also say that the entire Old Testament scriptures are inspired. So that would be one way if he goes with resurrection. Now, if he denies resurrection, what's the problem with that? If he denies the resurrection, and he says, you're right, there is no such thing as the resurrection, or he says, you know, Moses was correct, levirate marriage stands, and he explains, in the resurrection, she would be the wife of the first husband for such and such reason. If he explains levirate marriage with respect to resurrection in heaven, what's the problem? No, I mean, they want him to go back to the law, but if he explains that this woman should be married to man number one in the resurrection, and then he gives several reasons for that, what's the problem? Okay, but even more than that, in their mind. She's been the wife of all of them. Any reason he gives is extra-biblical, because Moses didn't deal with it. So as soon as Jesus says, she should be the wife of the first person for this and this reason, no matter what he says, well, Moses didn't say that. Moses didn't deal with it. Moses just said that she should go and be the wife. He only dealt with the living case. He didn't deal with the resurrected case. So if you're dealing with the resurrected case, you're adding to Scripture. You're being extra biblical. So the charge is, if you go this way, you deny Moses and say, he kind of made a mistake. But if you go the other way, then you're adding to Moses. And we all know that you can't add to Moses. So either way, it seems as if Christ is in a trap. And people do that all the time. You know, just recently I was talking with somebody who was speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, and the Jehovah's Witness's point was, well, you know, y'all believe in the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Trinity is not a biblical word. You know, and the person was sort of like, well, I mean, that is true. I mean, the Trinity is not technically in the Bible, but again, that's the charge, is that you're being extra biblical. If you say you believe in the Trinity, that's extra biblical. I only believe the Bible. And you don't. Therefore, you're adding to Scripture. So people try to do this all the time. Now, Christ is, as always, brilliant with his response. He has these two seemingly irreconcilable truths. Either you have to deny the inspiration of Moses, or you have to deny the resurrection. And Christ upholds both of them and shows how they both go together. So let's look at verses 34 through 38. He deals with this question in two sections, and the first section is when he deals with marriage in verses 34 through 36, and then he deals with the resurrection in 37 through 38. And when he deals with marriage, he first of all says, he distinguishes between this age and the age to come. In verse 34, he says, the sons of this age marry. And then in verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. In other words, he draws a distinction between the age in which we live now and the glorified bodies in which we will live in heaven. So he goes back to the definition of marriage. And he basically points the Sadducees to the whole reason why marriage was given in the first place. Marriage was never given to secure lasting spiritual blessing. Now, within marriage, we do experience spiritual blessing. But marriage doesn't secure the spiritual blessing. When God gave Eve to Adam in the garden, that didn't secure anything. Adam was under the covenant of works, and Adam with Eve as his wife, fell into sin. Marriage didn't secure anything. And marriage was not given for the reason of securing eternal life. Marriage was not given to secure eternal happiness in heaven. That was not the way in which God designed Adam to move from the test in the garden to final perfection. It was through works. It was through keeping the law, not simply by being married and having a good marriage. And Eve was never given to Adam to better enable him to keep the covenant of works to inherit eternal life. She was not given to him to help him achieve what he could not do by himself. He had everything he needed to do the covenant of works. Now, it wasn't good for him to be alone because he was a human being, but he wasn't inadequate with respect to being able to keep the covenant of works. So when Christ says here that the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, what he's saying is marriage is designed for humanity as humanity. Marriage is designed for humanity as humanity. Because you're a man, because you're a woman, marriage is a good thing. And there are things which we can do as married individuals which cannot be done outside the bonds of marriage. So Christ is going back to the definition of marriage here. Now, this is important to distinguish between the purpose of marriage now and the lack of marriage in heaven. Because let's just say that somebody came up to you and they said, do you think it's right to spank your child? Do you think it's right to discipline your child with spanking? And you said, yes. Yeah, I think I should discipline my child with spanking. And they said, no, I think you're wrong. I would never discipline my child that way. And you say, well, no, I'm right. And you have this big argument, and then you realize that their child is 25, and your child is 2. Well, the issue is not corporal discipline. The issue is that you're talking about something that does not apply to a 25-year-old child, but does apply to a young child. And so when Christ is talking about marriage here, he says, look, we're not going to get into an argument about marriage in heaven. You don't understand. Marriage is designed for this age. It is not designed for the age to come. He draws this distinction between them. Now, he gives several reasons for why there's no marriage. In verse 35, there's no need for procreation because there is no death. In verse 36, they cannot die anymore, that they have achieved resurrection from the dead. In heaven, there is no need for the kind of companionship that we have in marriage because we have a perfect relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of heaven, and all of us are married to him. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that in heaven we're not going to know the individual to whom we were married. But because in Luke 16, the man who's in hell says, send Lazarus to my brothers. So even though he was in hell, he still knew the individuals to whom he was related. So I'm not saying that this is teaching that, you know, if your spouse walks by you in heaven, you're just going to be, you know, sort of, hey, you know, I don't even know who you are. You know, my name's Alan. Who are you? Sort of a thing. I don't think that's how it's going to be. But it means that we will not be looking to that individual to fulfill any needs that we have. We won't be looking to that individual to supply a physical or emotional or spiritual need that marriage is designed to provide while we are here on earth, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to go too far and just say, who cares? I don't think the Bible teaches that. I'm just saying that it's not the relationship that we have while we're here on earth. And I think that's what Christ is getting at here. And then secondly, he deals with the resurrection. in verses 37 through 38. But before I go into here, because I have a number of things that we need to talk about with resurrection, anybody have any questions with the marriage or comments about that, with how Christ deals with the Sadducees in marriage? Okay. Well, then let's look at the resurrection then. When he deals with the doctrine of the resurrection, he says, look, you know, first of all, your whole idea of marriage is skewed. You're wrong about marriage and what its intent and purposes are. But secondly, you don't understand the law of Moses as he wrote it. You're missing Moses' point here with respect to the doctrine of the resurrection. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Because when Christ teaches the doctrine of resurrection here, he's not on his own. All the apostles agreed with Christ's doctrine of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 26, let's begin at verse 6. Paul is standing on trial, and he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. Well, what is this promise to which they hope to attain? In verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul understands that Israel has always been looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Israel has always been looking forward to this. This has been their great hope. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed that God would raise people from the dead in a glorified body, and they looked forward to that hope. Look again further in Acts chapter 26 at verse 22. He's speaking again, and he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So again, he is appealing to the prophets, he's appealing to Moses in particular, to prove resurrection from the dead. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There's a big problem in the Old Testament. A major problem. We know that God doesn't lie. And yet, God promised Abraham that Canaan would be his land. God promised Abraham that Canaan would be his. And yet the problem is, Abraham never got it. God told Abraham, you have the land of Canaan, it's yours. But Abraham died and never got it. He never received the land of Canaan. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, we read what Abraham was thinking. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So Abraham is looking forward not just to the physical land of Canaan, but to the promise that God will give him. He knows that death is not a problem when it comes for God to fulfill his promises to him. He knows death can't stand in the way of God fulfilling his promises. He knows he's going to get God's promise anyway, even if he dies. Does anybody know there was one piece of property that Abraham bought in the land of Canaan? Abraham only owned one piece of land in Canaan. Do you know what that piece of land was? I'm sorry? Yeah, a burial place. He bought a tomb. That was it. He and Sarah had a place to die. But it was an act of faith, because he was saying, that's all I need. I just need a place to die, and God will give me the rest. I can be dead, and God can still give me his promise. I don't care. It doesn't matter. That's all I need is just a burial place. I just need a tomb. And God can raise me from the dead, and he can give me anything he wants, and he will. And that's why Abraham bought that burial place there in the land of Canaan, because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And we know that God will when Christ comes again. So when Christ says here that the patriarchs believed in the resurrection of the dead, he's saying something that is perfectly in line with the rest of the Old Testament. And we have to understand Christ's way of dealing with this, because when people come against us with seemingly incompatible truths, has anybody ever asked you to reconcile seemingly incompatible doctrines? You know, you say that God elects people, and then you say that we're supposed to preach to people. Well, which is it? Did God elect people, or are we supposed to preach to them? You know, how do they get saved? By people preaching or by election? Reconcile those two doctrines. Or you say that, you know, somebody is once saved, always saved, but then you say that they have to be holy, they have to be sanctified. You know, reconcile those two doctrines to me. I can't understand that. You know, and then people will say something like, well, you know, God spoke directly to Old Testament saints and Old Testament prophets, and we know that God never changes, so I'm telling you that God spoke to me last night in a dream. Because he did that in the Old Testament, he never changes, and so he spoke to me in a dream. And what's the problem with not believing that? And so they try to put these truths side by side, and sometimes we sort of get flustered. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, they do have kind of a pretty good argument. You know, I'm not really sure how those two things go together. But when Christ handles the Sadducees as they come to him, the first thing that he does is he gets them to define the terms that they are using. You're not defining marriage correctly. You're not understanding the doctrine of the resurrection correctly. And sometimes when somebody comes to us with a question, we sort of get all worked up about it, and we try to think of all these proof texts in our mind of, you know, all the things we've been taught. But a lot of times, the best thing to do is just say, just define the term that you're using. When you say that God elects people, what do you mean by that? What does that mean? Just teach me what you mean by the doctrine of election. When you say that people are once saved, always saved, what do you mean by that? I don't understand. What do you mean when you say once saved, always saved? Because their definition of salvation might be completely different than your definition of salvation. And y'all are arguing on two completely different planes. Just like those people that we're talking about, is spanking right or wrong? Well, it's a totally nebulous argument, because they're talking about two different things. And sometimes people get all upset and they say, well, I can't believe how you say once saved, always saved. Well, I can't believe how you don't say once saved, always saved. Well, ask them what their definition of salvation is. If their definition of salvation is that I had to do something in order to earn it, I believe you can lose that. Yeah, I lost that this morning, you know? I mean, so I'm 100% with you on that one. We've got no disagreement there. But if you believe that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation on the cross and said, it is finished, then what exactly are you saying about Jesus? If he's the one who holds the sheep in his hand, are you saying that somehow Jesus drops them out of his hand? You know, so you have to get people to explain where they're coming from first before you can have a productive conversation about a particular topic. And then secondly, and this is important too, when Christ interpreted the Old Testament, he interpreted the Old Testament theologically, not just based on grammar and syntax. In other words, it was not the bare letter of the law. If you do a word study in Exodus chapter 3 for the doctrine of, or for the word resurrection, you're not going to find it. It's not there. And sometimes people do word studies and they say, well, I have studied this doctrine because I found every place in the Bible where this word is mentioned and it doesn't say anything about this or doesn't say anything about that. Well, that's good and that's helpful, but we don't determine our doctrine purely based on a word. If the theological concept is present in the text, then that doctrine is being taught even if the word itself isn't there. The word resurrection is not in this text. And yet Jesus himself says this text proves the doctrine of the resurrection. There's a section in our confession. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's just one sentence. But this is from chapter 1 in paragraph 6, and it says this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And that's what we're trying to talk about. That a doctrine does not have to be present simply because it's expressly set down. That means the word itself doesn't necessarily have to be there. But the theological concept, the doctrine itself, is contained, necessarily contained. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching about that. So these are things that we have to remember when we have discussions with people. And that when they say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, or the virgin birth isn't in the Bible. Well, okay, the phrase might not be there or the word might not be there, but if the concept is taught, the theological concept is taught, then we believe that truth. Any comments or questions you have about that? Go ahead, Glenn.
So would you say that the Old Testament directly teaches about the resurrection without the new birth, or would you say it's an inference?
No, it's not an inference. No, we disagree with the Presbyterians on that. It's not inference. It's in the text. Jesus wasn't using that text to argue something down the line. He was saying, this text says there is a resurrection. Yeah, no, there's a big difference. Yeah, we believe that it has to be necessarily contained in the text. Yeah, we don't come up with our doctrines of Scripture by logical inference. It's in the text. Yeah. And that's what Christ was doing. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's look at how Christ himself uses the Old Testament. He gives us a perfect example of how we are supposed to use the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this and we deal with the Pharisees and then the Herodians and the Sadducees, it's kind of a little annoying. You know, it's a little frustrating because you kind of have to cut through all the nonsense first in order to get to Jesus' response. But the great thing about verses 41 through 44 is you don't have to cut through any nonsense. There's no like, well, what was the trap or what were they trying to do? You just get right to exactly what Jesus is trying to teach. Jesus immediately puts the foundation correct, so we don't have to get rid of a bad foundation to start. And when Christ uses the Old Testament, I want you to first understand the aim and intent of his question, in that he's not trying to trap or to trick anyone. And if you use the Bible to trap someone or to trick them, you are using it incorrectly. The Bible is not meant to be a tool to hit people over the head. The Bible is not meant to be a tool to make somebody look dumb. The Bible is not meant to be a tool to get somebody to say something silly and then you come back with a proof text and prove how wrong they are. That's not how the Bible is supposed to be used. The Bible is always supposed to be used for edification. And even if we have to rebuke somebody with the Scripture, we are still wanting to train them in righteousness, like Paul says to Timothy. Yes, we do sometimes have to say that is false or you're not correct with this, but we are doing it with the purpose to get them to love Christ more, not to make their particular belief look silly or to make them sound dumb because they don't know as much as we know. And Christ here teaches us that we ought to use the Scripture for edification. And when he tries to use the Scripture for edification, he is pointing them to the real use of the Old Testament, the theological use of the Old Testament. Let's get off all of these silly questions that you're talking about. Let's go straight to the heart of the Old Testament. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Messiah? That is what the Old Testament is all about. The Old Testament is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these other topics that these people have been discussing are completely ancillary to the real issue. That Christ is saying, when you read the Old Testament, when you read the Scripture, ask yourself, what is this teaching me about God? What is this teaching me about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you go through the Scripture and all you ever figure out are all those little strange, you know, facts sort of hidden away that most people don't know, but you think you're smart because you know them, you've completely missed the Old Testament. The Old Testament is to point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, who is this King that is coming? It's meant to prepare our hearts to receive him in faith and repentance. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He points them directly to Christ. And again, I know I've said this before, but we as a church have to be adamant about this point, that when an unbeliever looks at the church, well, why doesn't your church do this? Or why doesn't your church do that? Or you need to address this issue, or you should reach out to that person. The reason the church was founded on earth is to give glory to its head, who is Jesus Christ. So when we gather together, there's a lot of stuff we could do, but Christ has given us one job as the church, to glorify Him. That's our purpose in meeting together. So if somebody comes and wants to sort of shave down the sermon and introduce all these other things, we say, no, the purpose of our meeting together is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're not here to talk about these little, you know, other topics, these debates that people have, even though they might be good questions and good debates. We're going to talk about Jesus when we come together. And this afternoon, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is given so that we constantly retrain our minds and remind ourselves that we are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's what we're doing here as a church. Now, when Christ introduces the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What are the truths that He is trying to teach these people about the Messiah? Why does He quote this particular text? What is He trying to teach them about Christ as the Messiah? He's the living God, okay? Yeah, if David is addressing Him then, and we're talking about Him now, and He was before David, He's eternal. Okay, good. He's the living God. The Messiah is God Himself. The Lord said to my Lord, okay? What about David's attitude toward the Messiah? Okay, exactly. And he worshiped him. This is my Lord. Again, you Pharisees, you Sadducees are talking about the Messiah, things like it's sort of an academic question. That's not how David discussed the Messiah. David bowed the knee to the Messiah. He worshiped the Messiah. Are you worshiping the Messiah? If the Messiah speaks to you, do you pay attention? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? That's what he was trying to get them to pay attention to. What else does this tell us about the Messiah in general? He's the living God, but what else? Okay, he's the protector of his people. Okay, very good. He's the king. He's ruling the whole earth. All right. Who defines the messiahship? Not the people. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Again, going back to that parable, we don't want this man to be king over us. He is. It's already been decided. He is. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Pharisees and Sadducees, you need to understand, you are not the one who makes the Messiah the king. It's not your vote. And if it's not your vote, and all his enemies get put under his feet, then you need to ask yourself the question, am I an enemy or am I worshiping him? So again, Christ is pointing them to the reality of the true reality of the Messiah. And that's why in verses 45 through 47, he points the people away from the teaching of the scribes. So any questions or comments that you have as we close here? All right, well, I hope this has been helpful just in the sense that when you get into a discussion with someone or in your own mind as you search and read the scriptures can be confusing. And if you read Deuteronomy 25 and you come across levirate marriage, you're sort of like, what in the world is that talking about? Well, it's always a safe question to ask, what is this teaching me about God? What is this teaching me about the Lord? How can I worship Christ better because of the text that I just read? You're not going to understand every detail, and that's fine. No one does. But if you come away worshiping Christ, then you have read the scriptures correctly. And if you come away not having worshiped the Lord, then I don't care what you've understood, you haven't read the text correctly. You have not used the scripture as it was meant to be used. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for such a beautiful morning. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection. We thank you that you have made him king over the entire earth. We thank you that he is ruling at this moment. I pray that he would sovereignly call sinners to himself this morning through the preached word. And I pray that each one of us would treat the Messiah as David did and call him my Lord and bow the knee to him. We pray in Christ's name, amen.